out there. So
let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your graciousness, the loving kindness that you lay before us. We praise you, we worship you, and we ask now for your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us as we look into your word. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive that which you have for us today. I pray, Father, that we would take the next step and walk in your ways and become like you. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. And Lord, we are just little children, and you lead us along ever so gently, never pushing, but always just leading, gentle leading. Father, we ask that we would have a heart that would hear your voice, that in our spirit, Lord, that we would be able to worship you. So, Father, have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were going through Leviticus, the introduction into Leviticus. Now, Leviticus, as I had said last week, I didn't quite finish the whole intro. So we're going to take it. There's a lot of detail that we need to really look at when we look at the book of Leviticus. The five basic themes of the book were a holy God, a holy priesthood, a holy people, and a holy land. And then the fifth one is a holy Savior, which we will be tackling today. Now, we're going to be jumping all around here, so if you have a notepad, I'll read off the scripture references, and then you can just kind of jot them down and look them up, but I'll be reading them as well. But I guess first we need to define holiness. Holiness. Now, holiness, as you know, is the equivalent in the New Testament of sanctify, to be set apart. You know, and you can sanctify anything. You know, you can get, when your paycheck comes in, you can take the money and you can sanctify it into different aspects. Okay, this amount of money is going for the electric bill, this is going for the gas bill, and this is going for miscellaneous things, whatever it is that you have bills to cover. And roughly, really, that's not holiness. It's just you're setting things apart. You're setting things apart to do accomplish different things. Now, to be holy and to be set apart, but for God's purposes. And this is what we're looking at here. Being set apart for God's purposes, not your own. Now, remember, Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, first you have to deny yourself. Okay, that means say no to yourself or your rights. Okay, dead people don't have rights. I know in this state or many others that dead people do vote, but that's beside the point. Okay? The idea is that we have no rights to ourselves. We are servants. Paul starts all of his epistles with a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That means a willing servant. He is a willing servant to the Lord to do and accomplish the Lord's purposes. Not so much for himself, because he gets a benefit from that. You see, as we commit ourselves to the Lord and we commit ourselves to his way, we get a benefit in the fact that we gain confidence. We know that we are doing the Lord's work. And that has an effect on us, because then we start to consult with the Lord. Not as we're an advisor, but he advises us on how it is that we're supposed to live our lives. And what does he do? He points us to his word. As Jesus sat on the well and talked with the woman at the well of Samaria, the whole aspect of it is that he told us through and her where God was to be worshipped. No longer in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay, so in the spirit we worship the Lord. But what about truth? What is truth? Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Truth is the Word of God. And who is the Word of God according to John chapter 1? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the truth. He is the life. And so, the second part of it is pick up your cross. We've denied ourselves rights to ourselves, but now we're picking up our cross. And when you pick up a cross in those days, you were going to your death. So you knew the hour of your death. And it's quite simple. I mean, we don't die physically. Wish we could, you know. I mean, I wish I could, because then I'd be freed from this body of sin. And that's another subject altogether, and we'll save that. We'll shelve that for another time. But the idea is now we are dead to ourselves. Just like the bondservant. The servant that went, that indentured himself into servitude in the Old Testament, you would serve your master for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, you would go free. You could only serve for until the Sabbath year. And then when the Sabbath year came around, you were set free. But if you said, I love my master, and I don't want to leave, there's so many benefits of serving this master. And he would say, okay, I will take you, and I will put your ear against the doorpost, and I will drive you, your ear with an awl through the doorpost, and I will put a ring in your ear. And that would signify to everybody around that would ever see you, he's a bond slave. He's a bondslave of this house. And what house are we talking about here? Now, we can go through a lot of the details on that, but I'm not going to go through that right now because, you know, it's not pertinent right now to our study, because we want to get into the holiness aspect of it. So the bondslave no longer served himself, but he served his master. And who benefited from that? Not only did the master benefit, but also his wife that the master had given him. And the children that the master had given him. All of those were taken care of if he served that house. So we serve the Lord, and the benefits are to our families and all of them around. They see us, they hear us, and they say, this person is a servant of the Most High God. This is a servant of Jesus Christ. He has made himself a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but in your heart of hearts, do people see you that way? Do people see you as servants of Jesus Christ? Now, this is something only you can answer, but it takes reflection now, doesn't it? You have to reflect on, okay, what's my attitude been? That person that cut me off on the freeway, did I bless that person? Did I pray for that person, or did it in my heart of hearts and in my mind? Did I do something that the natural man would want to do? You know? And so I catch myself like that all the time. The Lord calls me on because I've asked him to. Lord, when I feel that way, let me know. Let me know, because it's unconscious. It automatically happens. How often is it that we do spiritual things automatically? Not very. At least not in my book. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me, okay? This is a self-reflection kind of a thing. We look at the world around us, and we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. For we are washed in the water by the Word. Or if I may, we are washed in the water by the truth. The truth is what washes us. It cleanses us. And so, as we are looking at now a holy Savior, set apart unto himself, he was set apart, and as I've been going through the Gospels, he's been set apart for the Father's use. He didn't come to do his own will, but he came to do the Father's will. He was an obedient servant even unto death. And this is the example that he sets for us. As we live, we don't live any longer to ourselves, but we live to the Father, and we obey his precepts. Now, Leviticus, of course, is a place that isn't well traveled by a lot of Christians. We kind of put those aside because of the name itself, Leviticus. And this was named by the Septuagint, and it means as pertaining to the priesthood. And as we look at those things, and we're going to see these things, and I'm going to show you that not all of the things that are in there were pertained to priests. But wait. Wait a minute. Aren't we a kingdom of priests? So does this not pertain to us? When we talk about, okay, I want to get closer to God. First of all, you know, let's take a look at the timeline here. In Genesis, we saw man's falling. And then the promise of a Redeemer, first and foremost. And then in Exodus, what do we see? The setting free of those that are captive. But we still don't have fellowship with God. because they were still in the world. Once he pulled them out, he pulled them to Sinai. And you couldn't touch Sinai. Sinai was, you know, there was a boundary set around. Remember as we went through that? Very meticulous. There was a boundary that was to be set around there, and there were to be guards out there. And even if a donkey had come and set his foot on there, they were to be thrust through with an arrow. You could not approach the Lord because he was high and lifted up on the mountain. But he gave directions on how he could be worshipped. And that was by the tabernacle. The tabernacle was then constructed explicitly by him, set down by him in the hearts of those people that would build it and bring the materials, willing hearts, and set that in the wilderness. And now, Moses didn't go up to Sinai anymore to talk with the Lord. He went into the tabernacle, and the Lord spoke to him from the mercy seat. And so we see, now God had arranged a way for us to have fellowship with him. But wait, now what? Okay, so we have a way to go in there, but now Leviticus tells us how we maintain it. How do we stay in the presence of God? We've been going through on Sunday mornings the readings, and it's all about keeping the precepts of the Lord. Keeping the commandments of the Lord. Without the commandments, we have no way of being able to worship the Lord. How do we know what he likes? How do we know what he doesn't like? Well, the Word of God tells us. But we neglect the Word of God. And so often, I mean, when it pinches, when it interferes with the way that we've always done things, then we have to make the decision. You see, oh Lord, draw me close to you. Okay, come on. Let's go into the Word. Ooh, I don't know. I don't really understand all of that. I don't think that all of that's for me. Guess what? Genesis to the book of the Revelation is for you. And what's it for? It's for your learning. You enter into the holy place because that's where the Lord is. And those that approach the Lord must be holy as he is holy. Otherwise, we're going to be wiped out. That's the whole aspect of the animal sacrifices. The substitution of one for another. We saw that in Genesis. Genesis 22. The substitution. The son, Isaac, was supposed to be sacrificed, but then, no, the angel stayed his hand, and there they saw in the thicket a ram caught by his horns. And I remember going through this last week, and I was saying, keep in your mind when you see the ram in these sacrifices, who are you going to think of? The substitute. Jesus Christ, our substitute. So, bear that in mind there. So, every detail in the scriptures point toward Christ. You know, Psalm 40, verse 7 says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Now, I've been fond of saying that, you know, 63% of the New Testament is filled with nothing more than Old Testament quotes. So, keep that in mind as you're doing. And then I went a little step further and said that everything that Jesus did was predicted before he came so that we would know who he is. We would recognize him because we have read what was supposed to happen and then what Jesus did. That's why we see Jesus Christ in quadraphonic. He had different aspects of his ministry that was fulfilled by the law and the prophets. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came alongside a couple of disciples and they were sad because of the things that had happened. And the Lord joined them, and there they didn't recognize him. But he asked, "What things are you so sad about?" And they said, "Aren't you just a stranger here in Jerusalem? Have you not known about Jesus?" And he says, "Well, no. What things?" And then he says, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And beginning at Moses, and through all of the prophets, he showed them the things that concerned himself." Now, when we get to heaven, that's one of the DVDs I'm going to be renting, okay? Or I'm going to be streaming that one, because binge-watching this thing, I would love to have had some kind of transcript of that conversation, that Bible study, where the Lord himself opened up the scriptures to these. And so the Lord wants to open up the scriptures, and here they are. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can then start to absorb them. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, Jesus speaking, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to know this. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? "Art thou a master in Israel and you don't know these things?" You think Jesus was being a little sarcastic? Yeah, I think so. I think that's part of the style. You know, sometimes we learn our greatest lessons through sarcasm. You know, it's an antitype, but nevertheless, the Lord says, you know, you're supposed to know these things. You're supposed to know about being born again. How do we read about, where do we read about being born again? Right here. In Leviticus. This is where we read about being born again. You see, when the tabernacle was made, it was a 150 foot by 75 foot fence around the actual tabernacle, but there was one door. One door that you would have to come in. And that door was Jesus Christ. "I am the door of the sheepfold." And so once you get in there, you are confronted with this altar. A sacrifice had to be made. And this is where we are in Leviticus. The sacrifices. And those sacrifices, you had to do something about your sin. So when you went in there, you were going with the express purposes of being judged by God. You were drawn by the Holy Spirit into His presence. And so now the Lord is going to judge you according to the law. Now, until the sacrifices have made, that law stuck to your head. But what happened? You brought in the sacrifice and you laid your hand on the head of this animal. And you confessed your sin. You confessed your sin. You know, it wasn't just this, you know, thing that we go about now, you know, like, "Oh Lord, please forgive me for my sins," and then we move on. Very kind of... you know, it's kind of clinical, kind of mechanical, robotic, if you will. But I think the Lord wants us to articulate in our own hearts the things that we're tripped up with. Not everybody is tripped up by the same things. Like, you guys, you may not have any issues at all on the freeway. You got your anger issues. There's no anger issues. I don't have any. I don't have to worry about any of that stuff. So, you know, I don't know what you're talking about when you get up there. Great! But everybody has something that stumbles them. And if we trace it back into the scriptures, we're going to see that the Lord has a remedy for the things that trip us up. Now, we can hide from each other, but we cannot hide from the Lord. And as we draw closer to the Lord, guess what? The Lord's going to point them out to us. Just like it would be when we brought that animal in and laid our hand on it and then confessed our sins, and that sin would be transferred to that animal. Just like Jesus Christ took our sin from the cross and we identify with Him. We lay our hand upon Him and our sin is transferred to Him because He died in our place. But you see, we'll continue on doing the same things over and over and over again because we're not articulating them. We're not asking for the help that is so available to us. We go before the throne of grace. "Lord, help me with my sin." Well, come on. That's a wide range of things. Let's get specific about it. Let's go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm having a problem with envy. I'm having a problem with lust. I'm having a problem with greed and whatever it is." Bring it to the Lord because only then will you know specifically how the Lord is working in your life. If you generalize everything, "Oh Lord, you know, cleanse me from this sin," and okay, well, what sin are you talking about here? As we go through here, we're going to see He wants us to bring specific sacrifices for specific things. It's a personal relationship. If you were sitting down with a your significant other or something, just think about your first date. You know, you get in there, you want to get to know them, right? And so are they going to unload everything that they've ever done? No, you probably, wide-eyed, I've got to go to the restroom, I'll be back, you know. Pay the check and out the door you go, you know. Man, this is more than I can handle. So you only get little bits at a time, things that you can handle, bite-sized little things, right? bite-sized. I come from a large family. I come from a small family. I'm an only child. Whatever, you know. Okay, something small. And then after a few months of, you know, going out and hanging out with these people, then you start to get the gory details, you know. And you say, whoa, that's pretty heavy duty. You know, yeah, you went through a whole lot there. And then all of this information starts coming and you start to process it. Man, is this for real? You know, can one person go through all of that? But yeah. And now you're able to absorb these things and you're able to determine, do I want to go on with this relationship? Do I want to go on with this relationship? I mean, that's a lot of baggage. I don't know if I can handle all of that. But the Lord says, I want to handle your baggage. I want everything. I want you to pour out your heart to me. Pour out your heart. What do you think that means? Everything in my heart needs to be poured out before the Lord. And as we do that, we grow closer to the Lord because He's not going to reject me. He's not going to go, oh man, I didn't know that about you. No, He knows everything about us. And He wants us to be that comfortable to share our innermost pain, our innermost sins, the things that just drive us nuts that we can't seem to shake, things that we've been dealing with for 20, 30 years. Well, not all of you guys, but, you know, those of us that have been around for more than 20, 30 years. You know, this thing I've been trying to defeat, but have we taken it to the Lord to have Him defeat it? Have we laid as Peter says, casting. That means throwing our cares upon Him. All of these things, they're bothering me, Lord. I want to be over it. I want to be holy as You are holy. That's when the healing, that's when it starts to take place. Because now you're set apart. Okay, I'm going to shield your mind from these thoughts. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to say, okay, this is a problem. You start these thoughts, and this is what's going to happen. It's going to lead to sin. And you have you're right. I need to back off from that, and I need to go into Your Word. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for advising me. Thank You for bringing up that warning for me, the red flag that comes up when I'm going down that path. And you all know what I'm talking about. It's happened to every single one of us here in this room. There's a thought in your head that will lead you down to a path. You know where the end is. And you have the option by the power of the Holy Spirit to say no. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless you. You can't do it on your own. This would allow your flesh to boast. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can turn away from sin. He has given us that power to turn away from sin, to say no to sin. But we have to be willing. That's the key. We have to be willing to give that up. You're willing to give up that sin? Oh, but Lord, it's so pleasurable while I'm doing it. Do I really want You rather than this sin? And if you say, I want You, Lord, that sin will slowly diminish. Not going to be kind of a thing. It's going to be like a right now. My hands are so dry. There's nothing to catch me in the spring. It's going to be right now. That the Lord will help you every time you say no to that sin. The first time, the fifth time, the 270th time, the 1,380th time, it's going to be, I want the Lord, I want the Lord, I want the Lord. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 8 through 10 says, above, when He said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not. Did you see the order there? Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering thou wouldest not. All of those things have different significance in the Levitical system. And we're going to tackle each and every one of those as we go through. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Well, what does he mean by that? Didn't have pleasure in the sacrifice, but you set the sacrifices up. No, I would rather you be sin-free. I have no pleasure in the sacrifices of the animals. I have no pleasure in that. I want you to say no to sin. I've made a way for you to say no so that these sacrifices are no longer necessary. And as we are hidden in Christ, that's what we get to enjoy. We've been set free from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if you are in Jesus Christ, you are free from sin. Or if I can put it another way, you are sin-free if you are in Christ Jesus. That's the trick. You need to be in Christ Jesus. He has to be in your mind. He has to be in your hearts, your desires, for you to be sin-free. Now, obviously, while we're in this flesh, we're always going to be tormented by sin. We're never going to be sin-free, but in our heart of hearts, we will be able to recognize, Lord, I can live a different life. Do you think John the Baptist was sin-free? No. There were nobody that walked this earth, save Jesus Christ, that were ever sin-free. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It says so in Scriptures, and Scripture does not contradict itself. So all we can do is strive toward that perfection. That's what Paul says. I strive for that perfection. I strive to know Jesus Christ. Know in a experiential sense that I've experienced Jesus Christ. I've experienced the Holy Spirit. I've experienced that wonderful mercy that comes from Him because of what He has done. That's what being in Jesus is all about. Saying no to sin and yes to holiness. I want to be holy. Then he said, we're back in Hebrews 10. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So, you know, I had made the mention before of the Emmaus Road and how the Lord opened up the Scriptures to them. But then again, in the upper room, Luke 24:44, he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The volume of the book is written of him. It all prophesied that he was going to take these sins. All of them. And all means? Okay. So as we read the law of Moses, as we're getting into the Leviticus, let's look for Jesus Christ and where he may appear. No amount of good works or religious efforts can make a sinner holy. Understand that. There's nothing in ourself that we can do. We think about, oh, well, you know what? I'm thinking that it would be good to give money to the poor. That's a good endeavor, but does that make you holy? No. I'm going to help this old lady across the street. Is that going to make me holy? No, I'm going to give up my parking space here so somebody else can, you know, use it so they don't have to walk so far. Does that make you holy? No, it doesn't make you holy at all. It makes you a good person, maybe, in your own mind. You might think that that's a good thing to do, but it doesn't make you holy. Good works can never, because it's coming from yourself. I'm thinking this. I'm doing this in this sinful flesh. And you can't bring sinful flesh before a holy God. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from our sin. That's it. But again, remember, it's the blood. The blood is what's in focus here in the book of Leviticus. Only a glorified Savior can intercede for us at the throne of God as our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's the one who goes before, and the accuser of the brethren, which is Satan, accuses us, sees us in our flesh, and accuses us before the Father. But in steps Jesus Christ, our lawyer, and stands before, says, no, this is mine. He's not guilty. And the Lord looks at Jesus and the sacrifice that he's made, and he looks at us and he says, you're right, that's clean. Remember in the tabernacle, the beautiful picture that was there, the Shekinah glory, or the cloud hung over the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The broken law. So the Lord looks down on the broken law, but once a year the high priest was able to go through and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And the Lord would see the broken law, and he would see the blood, and he was appeased. Okay, I'm not going to wipe these people out because the blood was applied. Does that spark something in your mind happening in Exodus with the Passover? If the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel, the death angel passed over. He passed over you. He didn't bring the death. It was an act of mercy. So the high priest, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not a high priest after Aaron and these the Aaronic priesthood, but it was after Melchizedek, someone who had no beginning and had no ending of days. And so there was a different priesthood going on here, and Jesus Christ, the righteous, didn't know sin. Hebrews 8:1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You see, Jesus Christ now sits in his Father's throne. But he's going to be coming back to sit on his throne, his father David's throne. He hasn't done that yet. That was promised by the angel Gabriel to Mary. He will sit on his father David's throne. That has not happened. That's yet to come. And we look forward to that. That's a prophecy that we can bank on. We know it's going to happen. Romans 8:33 through 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he's praying for us in his high priestly state. Wonderful. I could end there, but there's more, way more. So as the nation of Israel had to beware of that which was clean and unclean and defiling, so also must the believers today. We don't want to touch the unclean thing. We all know what those things are that's going to trip us up. And if we indulge ourselves in those things, whether it be music or movies or theater or whatever it is your entertainment would bring you to, does it lead you to the Lord or does it lead you to sin? Don't touch the unclean thing. And it's not a matter of money or anything like that. It's about your personal growth. The enemy wants to destroy your personal growth. Not so much wants to destroy you or kill you, just wants to make you ineffective. You see, the more that we ingest of the Word of God, the more holy we're going to become. The more of the world that we ingest, the less holy that we're going to be. Now, is there such a thing as less holy? No, there is only defiled. Once you defile something, it is unfit for the master's use. It has to be destroyed or washed. There's a difference between the clay pots of which we are and the silver and the brass instruments or the furniture of the tabernacle. Those things that were made of brass and silver could be washed. But the clay pots, if they were defiled, they had to be destroyed. They were no longer fit for service anymore. So think about that. We are in these clay pots. We were made from the clay of the ground, the dust of the earth. And what do we have in there? We have this treasure. We have this Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit dwells within us and makes us holy. Even though we're in this defiling world, he makes us holy. Understand that when Jesus walked the earth and he did his miracles, I particularly like the leprosy. At no time was Jesus ever defiled with the lepers. He always healed them. If you'll notice in the New Testament, as you read about Jesus Christ, nobody ever died in his presence. In fact, he had to stay away from Lazarus so that he would die to do the Lord's will. How interesting that is. Oh, the Lord will allow tragedies in our lives? Yes, to get His will done, to get a point across, so that God would be glorified. Who was glorified in the end? Do you think when Lazarus came jumping out of that tomb, he didn't say, "Praise the Lord, I'm alive, thank you." You know, I mean, it was just, yeah, he was overjoyed to be alive again. And Mary and Martha and all of the people around, they were astonished and they praised and worshiped the Lord as well. No one ever could defile a holy God. So we look at the book of Leviticus, and it starts out with and, a connective. It was connected to the book of Exodus. So all of the things that happened there, what did it end with? It ended with the high priest's garments, and then they set it all up, and then they established the tabernacle, and then we enter into Leviticus. So in Genesis, we see man ruined. In Exodus, we see man redeemed. In Leviticus, we see man worshiping God. And then as we get into Numbers and into Deuteronomy and the rereading of the law, and we're going to see all of these things fall in line with the same thing. And all of these things that may be so neglected up until this point in the church world today, we're going to be seeing them as a way that we too can be holy by giving heed to these things. In Exodus, we see an offer of pardon. Leviticus offers purity. In Exodus, we have God's approach to man, and Leviticus describes man's approach to God. In Exodus, Christ is the Savior. In Leviticus, Christ is the sanctifier. In Exodus, man's guilt is prominent. In Leviticus, man's defilement is prominent. In Exodus, God speaks out of Mount Sinai. In Leviticus, He speaks out of the tabernacle. In Exodus, man is made nigh unto God. In Leviticus, man is kept nigh unto God. See, only the Lord can keep us in His presence. We can't keep ourselves there. He has to do it. But we have to be willing vessels. And it all comes back down to that. We pointed that out in Exodus. Those that were willing brought. Those that were willing came. If we are willing to come before the Lord, He'll handle all the rest. But let us be honest before the Lord. Let us be open before Him. The kingdom of God was rejected by corporate humanity in the founding of the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel there, the first world power. And it continued on the earth in a still, you know, few lines, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that. And we see it culminated with the visibility of the Lord at Mount Sinai, never before seen by human eyes. All they could see was the rumblings, the thunderings, the lightnings, the earthquakes, and all the things on top, and they quaked with fear, as well they should. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake before, but man, when that ground starts rumbling, man, you'd be starting to tremble. I mean, it's just like, man, there's no more unsettling feeling than an earthquake shaking you up like that. And I think the Lord brings those so that we'll be, hey, look, this isn't like the terra firma that you think it is. It's transient. It's going to be passing away. Don't adhere yourself to it. Adhere yourself to the living God. Attach yourself to the one who saves. But so here he is on Mount Sinai, and now he's in the tabernacle, a place where we all can come before him. It is a book of worship, sacrifices, ceremony, ritual, liturgy, instructions, washings, convocations, holy days, observances, conditions, and warnings that compromise this book. Not compromise, but comprise this book. Now, I wanted to just lay one thing on you before we get too far. Convocations. Remember hearing about convocations, right? Did you know what it's translated in the New Testament? It's actually a Hebrew word. It's called Corban. That mean sound familiar? How they would use Corban. They would call something Corban. The priests would, or the Pharisees would call something Corban, so they didn't have to take care of their parents. Interesting thing. Thought you'd find that interesting. Apparently not. Okay. Moving along. Uh, So we are admonished to take heed to the Torah. We really are. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Do we use that today? Do we use the Scriptures for comfort, or do we run to Psychology Today or this or that and the other publication to try to get comfort from them rather than the Scriptures? 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Now they were destroyed. You remember they were asking for quail or some meat in there, and the Lord gave them what they had asked for, and it destroyed them. First Corinthians 10, 11 and 12 says, "Now all these things happened to them unto example." I just read that. Right. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Instruction in righteousness. Righteousness doesn't seem to be a very high priority to a lot of people. Righteousness can only come through the study of God's Word and to know what it is that He requires. What does the Lord require of thee? What does the Lord require of you? So often, this is a question that we have never been able to answer ourselves. Well, I think He wants me to do good things. I think He doesn't want me to swear anymore. You know, I don't know. It's none of that. Righteousness comes by Jesus Christ. And the closer that you walk with Jesus Christ, the less of the world is going to weigh you down. You're going to have confidence before God. You're going to be able to say in that hour of death, "Lord, I'm coming home. Take me from this place. Man, the pain is too great. I can't take it anymore. I want to be with you. I want to see your face." That should be our supreme desire. And we would work toward that end. If you're wanting to buy a new car, you know, you got your nice, you know, your Mercedes 450 SL or something like that. I want to get that. You have to do things to be able to afford to buy one. That would be the thing you do. Do you want Jesus Christ? Then you have to do things that's going to allow you to get there. What does that mean? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after Him. Now, lastly, there's three key emphases in the book of Leviticus. First of all, it's the awfulness of sin. Sometimes we don't get that. And sometimes we get so detached from it that blood doesn't really mean anything anymore. You know, I think the Jewish people had an advantage when the temple was there because they actually put their hand on that animal and it was slaughtered in front of them. They actually saw something die. The Passover was a perfect example. Remember the 10th of Nisan? They would have to take this lamb and they would have to inspect it. It lived in their house. The kids played with it. You know, they even probably named it. And then what happened? On the 14th day, they saw that there was no blemish in it and they had to slit its throat. How horrifying would that be? You just kind of go, "What?" You'd lose your mind. Are you kidding me? This is just an innocent lamb that had to be slain and its blood poured out. And then we got to splash it on the lintels and the doorposts of the house? Man, that's craziness. That was the horrific thing that sin did for us. That's what happened. Without the shedding of innocent blood, there would be no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:11 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." The second thing that we see in Leviticus is the graciousness of God. So with, you know, contra-wise, we see that blood is something that will allow us to be cleansed. And so we look to the blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is the third thing. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifice, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin, but in these sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Now, I know that I have gone over that a couple of times, I'm sure. We've gone and probably, okay, yeah, I get it. Do you? Do you get it? And that's why, man, I have been so jazzed to go through the book of Leviticus and to see the great pains that the Lord had gone through. Now, Augustine wrote, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed." If we look, we can see in the New Testament, we can see, if we take it back to all of the quotes, to all of the things that Jesus did, we can see it in the Old Testament. And we see it then revealed. A lot of people think, well, the New Testament was there so that we would, you know, so we could understand it. Wrong. How do we know that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? How do we know that he was sent by God? Was it because of the miracles that he did, the gracious things that he said? Was it the healings? No. It was because he fulfilled the prophets. He fulfilled the prophecies. That's what established him as the Messiah. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, eternal life. But it's them that speak of me." He was very serious about that. I mean, life and death is on the line here. And also, the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So the fulfillment of those things are revealed to us. And we see the correlation of the two. Don't you see how tragic it would be if we neglected one or the other? If we just stayed in the New Testament, we'd never get the richness of what Jesus had to go through, or even the detail that was laid out for him. The relevance of this book to us today. A revelation of the character of God, and God has not changed. As many people would like you to think that he does change his mind, he does not. It is also a revelation of the fundamental conditions of true religion. The spiritual truths still abide. There is for sinful man no citizenship in the kingdom of God apart from a high priest and mediator with propitiatory sacrifice for sin. In other words, he had to be our substitute. Beyond the self-offering of the worshiper of God stands the constant testimony that it is only through the shedding of blood, not his own, that man can have remission of sin. We cannot appreciate Christ as the solution until we understand the requirements which had to be met. So we're all about the cure. We have the cure, but we don't understand the sickness. We know that Jesus is the cure, to be sure. You know, I'm not trying to take anything away from that. But to understand why he had to go through what he had to go through, I think is paramount to us. If we knew the real pain and the suffering that Jesus Christ had gone through, I don't think that we would treat it so lightly. So often, you know, we look at the cross and we say, it's horrible. I'm not trying to take away the pain of the cross and the beatings and the spitting and the embarrassment of all of that thing. Beyond measure. But I'll tell you, there was one thing that Jesus Christ did not want to do. He was ready to go to the cross. He was ready to endure all of those things. The thing that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane was to take this cup from me because I don't want to be separated from you, Father. Please, let's go. If there's another way to go, let's go that way. I don't want to be separated from you. Because it would have been the first time the Father and Son had been separated. And it caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we just kind of pass that off because we've heard it so many times. We just, wait a minute, what? How can God separate? How can God forsake the Son? Because of the sin. He had known no sin, no separation ever. He had always done the will of the Father. He was in perfect harmony and unity, even on the cross. And yet, because of that, darkness fell. And he was pained. And it pointed us to the Old Testament Psalms. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that Psalm, of Psalm 22, is probably a clearer picture, a first-hand account of someone looking down at the scene at the foot of the cross. Just looking down and seeing all of the things that were happening around about. But that's what he did not want to do. And so he committed himself, and that's what he would say, the last words, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Because he was confident. He was of a surety that God would then again raise him from the dead on the third day. You know, that's the kind of confidence we can have today. By following after the Lord. By seeking His will and not our own. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. We pray, Father, that, Lord, we would walk in newness of life. That we would turn away from our old habits. Those sins that so easily beset us. Those things that we are prone to do even unconsciously. I pray, Father, that You would make us cognizant of everything that goes on about us, that we would be mindful to keep Your Word in front of our eyes, to keep it in our hearts, so that we might not sin against You. It's for Your honor and Your glory, Lord, that we do any of these things. In Jesus' name.